Right now, bow your heads with me as I ask for the Lord's wisdom and guidance. A very sobering message, Babylon's cup. I want to ask for the Lord to give me wisdom, and I want to pray that He will give you the fortitude to listen, as Revelation says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This morning, today, God has a message for you. Bow your heads as I seek the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we stand on the portal of the entrance into a new paradigm. Our world is being shaped and molded and, as it were, marshaled, gathering together to stand against the armies of light and truth. And every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet are in the crosshairs of the enemy of salvation and truth. And so this morning we pray that as we open your word, you will give wisdom. Take, Lord, what you have given to me and send your Holy Spirit to bring it to life. May your people not only hear, but may they make decisions that will impact and give them the blessed assurance of knowing where they will stand in this final battle and where they would stand on the day of your soon return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I share this message, I want to begin with a particularly heartfelt appeal to Christians. If you are a part of any Christian fellowship, this message applies with particular force to you. Therefore, I'm appealing to you, it is imperative that you pray for the Lord to guide your mind and your ears to listen all the way through. Pray for spiritual discernment, because as I stand here today, every Christian walking planet Earth, everyone claiming to have a connection with Christ, will in one way or another be affected for good or for evil, for salvation or for destruction. There will be no third category, and so I'm praying that you will listen to hear what God's Word has to say to your heart, and that you will make up your mind in advance that whatever God's Word leads you to understand, wherever the Holy Spirit impresses your heart to make a decision, even if it is a change, that you would be willing to follow the leading of the Lord. Secondly, I want to make a very important point. This sermon is not about any political party. I repeat that again. It's not about Democrat. It's not about Republican. It's not about independent. And on the very same note, it's not about any particular pontiff or leader of Rome. When you study the Bible, you'll discover that regardless of who's in leadership in Rome or in the United States, John the Revelator has been given an accurate and reliable picture of how the end time events are going to unfold. So it's not about any particular party. The gate has been set. The tracks have been laid. The train is moving in the direction that God has already foreseen its unfolding. But make no mistake about it, politics definitely has a part to fulfill in all scriptural prophecies. However, the Revelation scenario is far broader than just politics. But the sad reality is, because of political polarization, many will be hesitant to admit that they may be a part of a political movement that can actually facilitate their own demise. So God is wanting today to open your eyes. He's wanting today for you to make a decision, as John did, as Daniel did, and as Jesus encouraged his disciples to do, render to Caesar what is his, but don't forget to render to God what is God's. And as Moses stood before the Israelites, he says, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And this is a time to gather. This is a time to make sure that we know where we stand in the unfolding of solemn, testing, great, final events. My brothers and sisters, we are living in the midst of the greatest battle that has ever been fought, and it's only going to get more intense. Because it is the stage leading up to the battle of Armageddon. Not in a particular location in the world, but a battle between light and darkness, between truth and error, between evil and good, between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. All of the inventive skills of human destruction are being considered by the army of darkness. Satan, as it were, is going through his 6,000-year-old record book, retrieving and taking special note of every demonic success he has ever encountered, every tool he has ever used. He has studied the human and its nature in the laboratories of darkness. He understands our nuances, our feelings. And therefore, we cannot leave anything to chance. We must make our minds up that we will stand under the protective care of the righteousness of Jesus. And as we approach the end, the coalition of darkness will increase in number. That's why the Apostle Paul encourages us with these words found in Ephesians chapter 6. Look with me to verse 12. He says to us about this coalition, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The battle is far greater than just what's happening here on earth. It's far greater than just music and entertainment and religion. It is a concoction, a compilation. It is a merging together of everything ever invented to resist the power of God and the power of righteousness. And only those, I say that again, only those will be safe if they are firmly connected to the commander of light and truth. Our only safety is to be indelibly connected to Christ, the only commander of light and truth. And when we do that, the guarantee has been nothing can penetrate our armor and nothing can divert our minds. When you look at the New Testament disciples, and after Jesus took back dominion from Lucifer, as he overthrew Satan's dominion that he stole from Adam in the Garden of Eden, that he led Adam, as Adam chose to open the door to transgression, Satan so delightfully took the dominion that God gave to Adam. And for 4,000 years until Jesus victoriously took it back, he boasted about the fact that he was the one in charge of the affairs of this planet. But praise the Lord. Even though Satan held sway of earth's dominion, he was still under the limiting, almighty restraint of God Almighty. But we are told that none but those who have fortified their minds with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. I want to repeat that again, because in so many circles of Christianity, the Bible is seen as a single text where the minister can spend another hour on just a single verse. And I understand that there are those who may be gifted to do that. But the Word of God is a book that needs to be studied line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Compare Scripture with Scripture. The danger that many Christians face is that they are part of a denomination that has developed an entire doctrinal belief on one Scripture. And God has never intended for His Word to be used that way. That's why when Paul peels back the curtain at the assembly of the armies of hell, notice what he says to us. He talks about our safety. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God," the whole armor, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." After you have done everything that the Lord has told you to do, after you have prayed, after you have studied God's Word, after you have embraced truth, He is saying everything that you have done will be of no value if you don't make up your mind to stand. You see, my brothers and sisters, in this last great conflict, the question is, who shall be able to stand? You find that question asked in Revelation 6, when the wicked are running to the rocks and the mountains because the great day of God's wrath has come, they said, "Who shall be able to stand?" And Jesus made it clear, the only one that can stand in the last great conflict, He who has clean hands and a pure heart, purified by the work of Christ in the life, purified by the understanding and application of God's word, we've got to make our minds up where we're going to stand. Because the Apostle Paul, looking at the assembly of the armies of darkness, notice how he tells us to stand. He now breaks down what that armor is all about. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Is truth important to you? Or is just an opinion something you prefer? "Stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth." He continues, "having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Make sure that your heart is covered with the righteousness of Christ. He continues in verse 15, "and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." What does he mean? In Olympic language, he says, put on your foot, put on your sneakers, put on your sandals. You are about to carry the gospel. Make sure that your feet are tightly shod with the gospel of the preparation, or the preparation of the gospel of peace. But what else does he say? "Above all things, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench," notice, "all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And my brothers and sisters, you will have no idea how many darts are in the arsenal of the wicked one until you stand on the side of truth. Until you stand with God, you will never know how many darts are in the arsenal of the wicked one. And then Paul says, "and take the helmet of salvation." And then he now includes the only offensive weapon. To this point, everything else is defensive. It's the armor to protect the body from head to foot. But what about the offensive weapon? And then he says, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's our defensive armor that's imperative. But if we don't know how to use our Bibles, if we don't understand how to use our offensive weapon, the defensive is fine, but without an active weapon and knowing how to use it, we will be nothing more than a beautifully clad victim. You see, the devil wants the church to celebrate the fact that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, but my brothers and sisters, how can you just settle for the outward covering without understanding how to use the Word of God? Remember, I told you before, I told you in the past, the way that Satan was able to get to Eve, he got her to modify and dismiss the offensive weapon, what God had said. When Jesus was faced in the wilderness with the temptations of the enemy, he did not leave out the offensive weapon. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." We must know what's written for ourselves. We cannot put our salvation in the hand of any denomination, in the hand of any leader. We must check out everything by a plain, "Thus saith the Lord." Because in this great conflict, we have no idea what we are up against. In the book, Great Controversy, we read these words. In the great final conflict, notice what we are told by the pen of inspiration, Satan will employ the same policy, manifest the same spirit, and work for the same end as in all preceding ages. In other words, why change what has already been working? But she goes on, "That which has been will be, except that the coming struggle will be marked with a terrible intensity such as the world has never witnessed." Lord have mercy. And then she says, "Satan's deceptions will be more subtle, his assaults more determined. If it were possible, he would lead astray the elect." Praise the Lord, when Jesus talked about the elect, he said there would be signs and wonders in so much that if it were possible, let me make it abundantly clear, it is not possible when you stand on the truth of God's word, it is not possible for the enemy to penetrate that armor. So don't ever preach that the enemy will penetrate that armor. There will be those that may be temporarily misguided because they've understood the truth. But my brother, the Lord is saying, when I seal the elect, there is no way the enemy will be able to penetrate their armor. If possible, that's his desire. But God will have a people that will stand unmoved, unshaken in a world that is falling apart. God will have a people standing on the sure foundation of truth and of his word. God will have a people that will not drink from the cup of Babylon. God has a church that has angered the enemy because he knows that woman of Revelation 12 and verse 17, she keeps the commandments of God by his grace and by his strength and by his Holy Spirit. And she has an insight behind the curtain. God has given her the gift of the spirit of prophecy. She sees the final movements. If the devil can silence her, then he knows he has the world in his captivation. When you study the Bible depicts a convergence of a global confederacy. Let me summarize that very quickly for you. Revelation 12, 9, the Bible says, Satan deceives the whole world. Revelation 14, verse 8, speaking about Babylon, the Bible says, all nations drink of the wine. As we stand here today in entertainment, in public life, in private life, in political life, in social life, and in religious life, something in that cup has caused the nations to want to drink and have another drink and have another drink, leading to the point of inebriation, where they cannot tell the difference between light and darkness, truth and error. All nations will drink of that wine. Revelation 16 now adds the invisible component. He says the demons are working. They're going to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Notice, the whole world, all nations, the kings of the earth and the whole world. It's far deeper than just America. And Revelation, when it talks about the three angels' messages, that message is to go to every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every people. In this last battle, every man walking the planet, every girl, every husband, wife, every person alive in the end time will be a part of that last great onslaught. If you missed the quotation that I talked about, Rome's desire, just go to the prior sermon, Armageddon, the final coalition, and you will be able to read the aims of the papacy. They have always desired. And Daniel, the faithful prophet, said that in the last days, Rome will trample the earth and break it down in pieces. So come with me to one of the most revealing scriptural accounts that takes us back to the captivity of God's people in Babylon of antiquity. Now, here's where we're going today. Here's where we're headed today. When you understand what happened in antiquity, in Babylon of old, that no longer exists, you'll be able to understand and see how Satan is crafting his final attempt for symbolic Babylon. It's not a physical place. It's not a physical location, not in the Middle East, not near to Iraq. But the spiritual Babylon of Revelation is synonymous in many ways to the ancient Babylon of antiquity. When we understand how it worked in the past, we can see how Satan is going to work in the future. Go with me now. And we begin with the question, how did God's people end up in Babylon? Daniel 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You know, when you study the history of Israel, we will discover that because of the unfaithfulness of the king of Judah, in this particular instance, his name is Jehoiakim, because of Jehoiakim's unfaithfulness, leading the people of God away from obedience to God's word, leading the people away from true worship, leading the people away from all the standards that God had established for them, not only did the king apostatize, but the people followed in his train. And the Lord said, if you're going to live like Babylon, you can't live like Babylon in Jerusalem. So the Lord desired, the Lord said, if you want to live like Babylon, go into Babylon. And for 70 years, God appointed the children of Israel, specifically Judah, to be under the restraining hand of the king called Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed them to go there to understand what it meant to be under the restraining arm of a power that they had admired, that they had emulated, that they had been playing with and toying with. And the Lord says, I don't want my people in Jerusalem to live like those that are in Babylon. And the Lord continually pleaded with them But I want to make it very clear, the erosion of Israel began when they admired the popularity of the nations around them that God told them to avoid. They also began to emulate their worship styles. And then they eventually began to bow at altars that God never erected. I'm going to make a point here, and I'll come back to it later on in the message. You know, my brothers, those of us that have been given the truth for this time, specifically, those of us who are members of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, I say movement because we're not a stagnant body, but God has given us the responsibility to go and grow, to carry this message to the farthest ends of the earth. But one of our dangers is to do what Israel of old did, to admire the popularity and influence of religious and political leaders that are out of harmony and out of step with God's word. It's a dangerous thing. I'm going to say it again. It is a dangerous thing to put someone in your pulpit that has not made a decided commitment to proclaim the word of truth, regardless of that individual's popularity. Never have someone who has not made a determined stand with the truth of God's word to be in your pulpit. It would be as though taking the leader of Babylon, inviting him to Jerusalem and saying, I want you to give the sermon. God does not want us. And so many of us that have been educated and have risen to high places in the educational aspects of society, we rub shoulders with doctors of other religions. We rub shoulders with doctors of other denominations. And we say, hi, doctor. And somehow, somewhere, we both take the medication of each other. And unfortunately, Satan, in that admiration, in that moment of admiration, he merges these two minds together. And before we know it, we are shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, with someone who has made no commitment to the undiluted truth of God's word. My brother, if God has blessed you as a pastor in this denomination to proclaim the three angels' messages, do not admire the way that the other churches do it, because your responsibility is far greater than anyone outside of the circle that God is not speaking to. But make no mistake about it, in the call back to truth, God is going to reach out beyond the circles of this church, because God's people are in every denomination. But you understand in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 and 33, God calls those who understand the truth, he calls them watchmen on the wall. When you see the sword coming and refuse to blow the trumpet because somebody else has the trumpet, when you refuse to blow the trumpet because you don't know where it is for lack of use, then somebody else is going to take your congregation by force. And before you know it, instead of following the truth and the light of God's word, they'll be off somewhere admiring at somebody else's altar. Study and understand what happened. God told his people, do not admire the popularity or influence of other nations, regardless of their strength. Do not emulate their worship styles. And so many of our churches today are adopting worship styles that do not lend itself to clear thinking. So many churches are becoming so emotionally charged that when the simple word of God goes forth, they can't absorb it because it's not emotionally stimulating. God never wants to emotionally stimulate us. He says, think as a man thinketh, so is he. He wants to get to our minds. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not dance his way to the cross. He carried the cross with you and me in mind. And today, ministers, we must take up the solemn responsibility to give the trumpet a clear, distinct sound so that our members will not be turned out of the way if we follow in the pathway of a king like Jehoiakim. You find that's one of the reasons why the Hebrews refused to bow in Babylon. In spite of the music, they chose, I will not allow music to lead me to bow at the wrong altar. My brothers, my sisters, church members, right now we're living in a day and age where so many of us are listening to the same music, the same Christian music that are formulated in other churches. And there's nothing wrong with that if it's praising God, but don't allow that same music to pull you away from the altar of light and find yourself bowing at the altar of darkness. That's what the devil is seeking to do. Remember, he's more subtle. And don't forget, He was the chief musician before he was toppled from his position in God's kingdom. And he hasn't lost that skill. Music and adornment are the two gifts that he possessed. He walked back and forth in the presence of God. And today, I must say this, today not only is our church emulating by styles of music, but it's leading our people to the wrong altar, but our church is beginning to look like Babylon in its dress. God calls for the simplicity of the woman of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, may we in all of our import and our deportment and in our garments reflect the simplicity of Christ, not to be dressed like the world. We have this idea that if you wear little earrings or small necklaces that somehow you're in harmony with God. The Bible never taught that God's people can drink a little bit of Babylon's wine or dress in a little bit of Babylon's clothing. Look at the Egyptians. That's what happened to the Israelites when they left. They wore the garments of the Egyptians, and God rebuked them and said, "Remove it so that I may know what to do with you." And the very same thing applies to God's people in these last days. The only thing that we should be covered with is the righteousness of Christ. Don't find yourself compromising, thinking that because the earrings are small and the necklaces modest, that somehow God has given you the authorization to display it. The thing he wants us to display, the thing that God wants us to display is an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, here's what the Apostle Paul says, here's what the Apostle Peter says, is of great price. Don't waste your money on things that fade. Allow the price Jesus has already paid to cover you with his righteousness. God always appealed to Israel. He continually appealed to them to protect them. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy as we develop the cup of Babylon. The word of God says in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, meaning to take their place, and you displace them and dwell in their land, look at this caution, my brethren. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. And this part is very sobering. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. I also will do likewise. Satan has been studying not only the world, but his aim has been toward the Christian church. And even more poignant, his aim has been toward those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. He's studying us. He wants us to get to admire and emulate and follow what other churches do. And he wants us to say, I'm going to study how they succeed, and I'm going to do likewise. My brother, we will succeed if we proclaim what God has given to us. The undiluted three angels' messages. We will succeed if we follow the blueprint that God has given to us. Notice what the Lord said to Jehoiakim. Speaking of the king of Judah, the book of 2 Kings gives us a direct correlation as to what happened to the children of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning in verse 9. The Bible speaks of what kind of leader Jehoiakim became. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And then verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. Anytime you see the word Jerusalem in the Bible, that is synonymous to the church. When we begin as leaders of God to emulate and to practice evil, we open the doors for the enemy to come and to cart us off to a place that we have not known. That's what happened to Israel. They ended up in Babylon for 70 years because they followed the dictates and suggestions of their king. My brothers and sisters, whenever we study God's word, whenever we hear a sermon going forth or a message or a Bible study, your safety will be in examining what is being said. Like those in Thessalonica, the Bible says these were more noble. Why? Because they received the word of God with readiness. And the Bereans, they searched the scriptures every time they heard a message to see whether or not these things were so. We must know for ourselves what the Bible teaches. When we think about those in Babylon, the captivity in Babylon, this is a story that we are so familiar with. And this is going to lay the foundation to help you understand the two major principles that are a part of the cup of Babylon. The story, you heard about it. Daniel and the three Hebrew worthies. To show you how much that story has impacted us, it's amazing to this very day. It's amazing to this very day that instead of saying Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. Their Israelite names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But notice what happened, and this is the first principle of what happens when we are under the control and influence of the power of Babylon. Look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 7. The Bible says, and this is speaking about now, they're in Babylon, they're captives. It says, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. It's amazing. Now notice something that you've heard this before, but let me bring out something that you may have missed. One of the first things that happens when we are under the control of Babylon, oh, this is amazing, is Babylon seeks to change our identity. Did you hear that? Babylon seeks to change the identity of those associated with the true God. He begins by changing the name. What do I mean by that? What is so significant about that, Pastor John? I'm asking myself the question. What is so significant about that? Many of you may not know that when the pioneers labored over what to call God's remnant movement, the Lord led them to formulate the title that should not be changed, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Why is that title so significant? Because it's not just a label. It is a summary of our message. Who are Seventh-day Adventists? They're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Who are they? They keep the commandments of God. Seventh-day Adventists. They still honor the Bible Sabbath. But when you change the name to community this or community that or miracle this or miracle that or whatever you decide to change that name to, you don't understand that you are walking in the very same pathway of what Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah experienced. Satan tried to change their names when he dragged them as slaves into the province of Babylon. My brother and my sister, hold the banner of God's truth high. Don't change your identity. You'll notice in Scripture, when Saul was in rebellion, he went to the witch of Endor and hid his identity. He changed his outer garment, and she did not know who he was. And when you find in the Bible, every time rebellion is spoken of, one of the first things that happen is they change their identity. My brothers and sisters, it is too late to change our identity. God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church to stand as a beacon of light, a beacon of truth, a beacon of lack of compromise. And God is still working on the members in the church, but don't mistake the message is a message born in the annals of God's kingdom. It is a message to get us people back from where Babylon has driven them. Today, as I preach, I want to make it very clear that while God raised up a remnant movement, God has his people all over the world. They're everywhere. But if you turn off the lights, as many years ago, I used to always love that Motel 6 commercial. You may be too young to remember that. But I always thought that this should have been a statement made by Christians. Motel 6 always said at the end of their commercials, "We'll leave the light on for you." My brothers and sisters, when you stand as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, you leave the light on. Don't turn the light off. Keep the light on. When somebody drives by, they say, "What makes them different?" And when they inquire, they'll see it's not us that are different. It's the message that's different. We are not a different people. Our biology is the same, but it's the message that God has given to us. Like UPS, the driver is just like you. Like the post office, the worker is just like you, but they have been given the responsibility to deliver the message. And it's too late for us to turn the light off. Do like Motel 6, leave the light on for a world in darkness. But the second point is even more diabolically clear. The first point is they try to change your identity. But look at the second thing that Babylon seeks to do. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And 3 years of training for them, 3 years of training, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Wow. I want you to soak that in, because when God revealed that to me, I had to lean back in my office chair and say, Lord, I have read that passage numerous times and I've never seen it. That's why when God opens our eyes, we see things that we have never seen before. When the Lord showed me that, he brought out three very important things. And this, by the way, is the second thing that Babylon seeks to do, which to me explains the condition of modern Christianity. When I read this, I thought to myself, I now understand. I see why there are people in darkness. I see why there are people that don't understand the truth for this time. Look at the three things that they did. The first thing is, the king decided to influence and control these Hebrews by feeding them from the menu of the king of Babylon. Now watch that. This is the menu of the king of glory. Where is the menu of the king of Babylon? Make no mistake about it. It's Satan's menu. He picks from that menu things that he wants to feed to the people of God as he holds them into captivity. Not only that, he wants to change the way they've eaten. If you don't eat on the Word of God, you'll start eating from the menu of Babylon. If you have not made God's Word your diet, if God's Word is not the menu from which you pick your daily food, you are eating from the menu of the king of Babylon. But the second thing he did, he decided to train them. He said, I want to train them for 3 years that I can train them to adapt to the lifestyle and service. Notice what he said, at the end of the time that they might serve before the king. He wanted to train them to adapt to the worship style of Babylon. And at the end of 3 years, he said, if they follow my plan of training, they will worship before the king in Babylon. Wow, what a solemn statement. There are so many worshiping before the king of Babylon. And in this capacity, that's Satan himself. He told Jesus, if you worship me, I'll give you everything. And that has been the cadence throughout history. He's seeking worship that belongs only to God. Remember, he said, I will be like the Most High. And there's nothing greater than you can ever receive than worship in the courts of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar desired to break these Hebrews down and train them to think like, to walk like, to live like, to worship like, and then ultimately to serve the king of Babylon. But if you go further back than that, you may remember that when the people of God were bound in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, over and over, Jesus said through Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go that they may serve me. You see, my brother and sister, it's not about denominationalism. God is calling his people back to the truth. But they cannot do so. Many of them have been so trained that it's going to take a detoxification. It's going to take time for them to understand. And I've had people join our church that have been members of the other churches for many, many years. And some of them said, see you next Sunday. See you next Sabbath. It took a while for them to get to understand. God had to train them, as Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, cease to do evil and learn to do good. But Satan wanted to train them in Babylon to live like and adapt the lifestyle and the service of Babylon. But the third part fits into the sermon of today. What did he want to do? He wanted to give them wine from the cup of the king of Babylon. He wanted them to drink the wine, eat the food. He wanted them to drink the wine and eat the food. And he knew in that wine, that alcoholic wine, that intoxicating wine, that you read about that caused the overthrow of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, on the night that Babylon was overthrown. What was he doing? Drinking wine. He was defiling the vessels of God. Satan wants to defile your vessel by putting the wine of Babylon, the teachings of Babylon in your mind and in your life. He wants to defile the vessels of God that God calls golden vessels. Read the story in Daniel chapter 6. When Babylon fell, it fell on the night that the vessels of God were filled with the wine of Babylon. And that's what's happening in the last days. Satan is trying to fill the vessels of God, you and me, with the wine, the teachings of Babylon, and corrupt our thinking. The reason why so many Christians today can hardly find their teachings in the Bible is, in some cases, unconsciously they've been eating from Babylon's menu. Unconsciously, many have been trained in the lifestyle and service of Babylon. Some people are raised and they just simply continue in the church of the tradition of their family because they don't know any other way. But even those sincere hearts, the Lord is saying, I understand your past. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, but I'm not leaving you there. I'm going to call you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And there are those whose thinking have been altered by drinking the wine of Babylon's intoxicating doctrines. Look at how Jeremiah identifies the condition of Babylon. Those doctrines are definitely intoxicating. What happens when you imbibe the wine of Babylon? Jeremiah 51, verse 7, the Bible says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hands that made all the earth drunk. Look at this. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Deranged. There are churches that are deranged. There are religious leaders that are deranged. I'm going to talk about some of them next Sabbath. Next Sabbath's message is entitled, The Wine of Babylon. Today, we're talking about the construction of the cup. But I'm going to deal with doctrines that some of you have held for many, many years as founded on Scripture. But the reason why you think that is because your leaders have drunk of the wine of Babylon and they are deranged. The Bible says this is some strong wine. This is 200 proof. This is alcohol that inebriates and immobilizes. It gets you to the place where you cannot think. I often see those pictures, and sometimes you may have seen those when a police officer pulled over somebody, when they pull someone over and give them a sobriety test. The reason why they do that is very important because they notice that they're weaving all over the road. One thing a drunk person can't do is drive a straight line or walk a straight line. That's why God wants to detox his people. They are in the grasp of Babylon. They're in the churches of Babylon, and God is saying today, that cup that has been so constructed has inebriated you. That's why I like this next part on the story of Daniel. There's something that Daniel did that shows us where our safety lies. The only safety that you and I will have today is to do what Daniel did. Notice in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He said, I may be in Babylon, but I was not in God's word, and you're buying your time. Many sincere Christians of all walks of life have heard the truth of the Sabbath, have heard the truth about what happens when you die, have heard the truth about other doctrines in Scripture, and they said, I knew that there was something in this wine that was not right. I knew there was something in Babylon's food that was not from Scripture. And they gave up that menu, and now they're eating the bread of life, the undiluted Word of God. They are drinking the good wine, and I'll talk about that next Sabbath. They are drinking the wine that clears the mind, not the wine that clouds the mind. Daniel made up his mind, and today, my brother and my sister, you may be one who has already accepted the truth, but I want you to know, because you've accepted the truth does not mean that you are yet safe. You got to make that decision every day. Every morning you wake up, every opportunity you have to make up your mind that you're standing on the undiluted word of God. You are not compromising. Daniel said, I will not. It was not an intellectual decision. It was a heart decision. Daniel purposed in his heart. That's intentional. Daniel said, I will not. My brother and my sister, we've got to get to the place when somebody says, hey, let's listen to this kind of music. Let's dress this way. Let's believe this kind of doctrine. Let's go to this church. You got a purpose in your heart not to defile yourself, because we're living in the final battle. And so many people say, well, if you go to my church, I'll go to your church. Well, if I go to somebody else's church, you know why I'm going? So that I can be a light, not to participate in an atmosphere where I know that there are people there that needs to be rescued. I remember many years ago when Pastor Doug Batchel and I did a series of meetings in California. And there was a lady that was baptized at one of our series of meetings. And there she saw a person that worked with her that had come to her church about a year earlier and watched her baptized. And I never forgot what that lady said when she was being baptized in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And she turned around and saw in our congregation one of her fellow co-workers. And she said to that lady, I never forget as I overheard that conversation. She said, you mean to tell me that you came to my church and watched me baptize and you knew this truth and wouldn't tell me? It was a sad moment. They reconciled and they became good friends. But I want to tell you, my brother, you cannot know the truth and keep it to yourself. God says when a candle is lit, it's not to be hidden under a bushel. When a city is built, it's built on a hill. It's not built to be invisible. Don't allow your light to burn, folk, but make sure that you let your light shine. This point is powerful. As long as Daniel was in Babylon, he refused their food and he refused their intoxicating drink. Why? Wow. Look at this. This is why. This is what's happening in Christianity today. Listen to the scripture. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wow. Listen to that. Whenever your truth does not come from God's word, you are being mocked by the enemy. Whenever the things that you believe are not founded on a thus saith the Lord, you are being mocked by the enemies of light. Whenever what you believe and what you practice is not authorized by God, you are being mocked. But make no mistake about it, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you'll also reap. Not only that, the strong drink of Babylon, and I know it's strong because I've talked to pastors and I've said to myself, as I've walked away and these men have been like trying to break through a granite wall, I'm saying, but this is what God's word says. And I've even had a pastor once say to me, stop saying to me, God said, and just give me your opinion. And I told that man, I said, my opinion doesn't count for anything. If God's word doesn't say it, it doesn't count. My friends, your opinion cannot make you saved. The devil did not want Jesus' opinion. Jesus knew it and he said, it is written. We will not be saved by opinion. As good as it sounds, opinion cannot get you an inch off the ground, and there's no such thing called opinion in the armor of God. It's called a sword of the Spirit, not the opinion of the Spirit. Make it very clear. That's why the writer, the wise man said, whoever deceived thereby is not wise. What does he mean? The commandments of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Psalms 19, verse 7 and 8, the commandments, thy word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. You got to understand when you follow the commandments of God, it gives you wisdom and clarity. The entrance of God's word brings light. You will never be a victim of the cup of Babylon. If your diet is God's word, you'll never be a victim of the wine of Babylon when you're standing on a thus saith the Lord. What you don't understand is what the ancient king of Babylon sought to do to Daniel and the Hebrews. Modern Babylon, under Rome's influence, is seeking to do the same thing in the Christian world. And to a great degree, Rome has succeeded. As I said, next Sabbath, my next message is going to be the wine of Babylon. What's in that cup? And I'm going to methodically walk through each of the teachings that came out of this cup of Babylon, that came out of the system of Rome during the Dark Ages, that has to a great degree inebriated and deceived and mocked those that want to serve God with a sincere heart. Look what the Bible says in Revelation 14, verse 8, about this system called Babylon. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations, notice, all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'm also going to deal, notice, all nations, not just all religious nations, but all political nations, all social nations. The picture is so diverse. The picture is so complex that I have to put it into part one, into part two, into part three, into part four. So stick with me. As we walk through this journey together, my commitment to God and to His Word is this. My commitment to God is not greater than Jesus' commitment to you. He's not willing that any should perish. But as a spokesperson for Christ, as a disciple of Christ, as a voice for Christ, I must commit myself, as the apostle says. I cannot but speak the things that I've seen and I've heard. I'm committed to tell you the clear truth of God's word, the undiluted truth. But all nations today are drunk. But I'll give you a glimpse. One of the first things that were poured from the cup of Babylon, from that Roman cup, is the exaltation of Sunday. You see, as the Christian church was developing, the central support system for worship in the New Testament church, not the Old Testament alone, because remember, the Bible calls the woman of Revelation 12, 17, the remnant, meaning she's the last part of that movement that has always been following the same course. In the New Testament, Jesus kept the Sabbath, Luke 4, 16. His apostles kept the Sabbath. His disciples, similar, kept the Sabbath. The Sabbath is mentioned 60 times in the New Testament, but there are religious leaders that say to you, the Sabbath is not mentioned in the New Testament. That's far from the truth. The Sabbath is clearly talked about in the New Testament. It's mentioned 60 times. In comparison to the first day, in comparison to the first day of the week, Sunday, it's only mentioned 12 times. And 8 of those 12 references deal with the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ. So there's only 4 attempts. We're going to talk about it in detail. There's only 4 opportunities to reverse the Sabbath. And by the way, why would you want to reverse something that is a sign between you and God that was created when there was no sin in the world? You know why? Because Satan knows that by reversing the sign between God and his people, he establishes a sign between him and the people that want to be God's people. He establishes a sign that pulls them away from a thus saith the Lord. And that's why today, Sunday is exalted economically, it's exalted politically, it's exalted religiously, and it's exalted socially. In many cities, malls stay closed on Sunday till about 11 o'clock. Why? To give people time to go to church. And this happened gradually. I'll talk about how that came to play. But one of the first things poured out of the cup of Rome, that Babylonian wine, was the institution and substitution of the Bible Sabbath. That's why we are told here in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 977, this very important phrase. The Sabbath question is to be the issue in the great final conflict in which all the world will act a part. Men have honored Satan's principles above the principles that rule in the heavens. God gave us a 7-day week. You have no reason for a 7-day week except the last day God blessed. And as I said, I'm going to deal with this in specific. God blessed the 7th day. But the devil, who wants to replace God's throne, he blessed it, he sanctified, he hallowed the 7th day. He even rested on it, not because he was tired, but because he left an example for us to follow. But the devil said, hey, I want to be like the Most High, so I'm going to get my own day. And he has successfully, for almost 2,000 years, worked on getting Sunday in place of the Sabbath. And the evidence of the intoxicating wine of Babylon is that ministers and preachers of other denominations are trying their best to find Sunday authorization in Scripture. But I'm going to tell you next week that even the Roman Catholic Church will tell you in the course of their own enactments, they'll tell you, you can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll not find a single solitary line authorizing the first day of the week. They said, which has no scriptural support. I'll give you the references next Sabbath. You know why I'm going to do this? Because God has his people in Sunday churches. There are people that love the Lord that are going to be bowing at altars on tomorrow, on the first day of the week. They are looking to serve God with all the light they have. But God is saying, in the last days, Satan has stolen my people. I want my people back. That's why, friends, the solemn warning of God to his people in the last days, Satan has so successfully substituted God's holy day for a day that God never sanctified. The false Sabbath was poured out of Babylon's cup. Never before, when you think about the COVID-19 environment, already it is being suggested, and I'll share those quotes with you. Already it's being suggested that because of the positive impact of the environment, it may be a good thing. It's being suggested in Europe. It's being suggested in Rome. It's being suggested in America. Everybody's saying, look at the benefit to the environment. If we can do good on the side of the environment, if we could do better to society, maybe we should have a day of the week that we all should rest. Well, now, what day do you think the Roman pontiff, what day do you think the Vatican is going to recommend? Sabbath? No, Sunday. It'll be easy as pie because it's already universally acknowledged, not yet legislated. It's already universally acknowledged in the minds of so many that Sunday is a holy day. And the sad reality, they try to find all the reasons in Scripture to give it legitimacy, but you can't find it. And on the most important foundation that you cannot find it is this: Jesus kept the Sabbath. If I doubt how to be saved, all I got to do is do what Jesus did. Look at the book, The Great Controversy. There's a quotation here that's powerful. Never before has the world been so ripe, but listen to what we're told. That's why I praise God for the spirit of prophecy, for the writings of Ellen White. She's not an addition to the Bible. She's not a replacement for the Bible, but God has given her insight like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all these other men of the old scriptures, of the Old Testament. He's given her insight. And when we study history, we can see the very same things that God is declaring through her. Great Controversy, page 590, paragraph 1. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath. Look at this. It's already being suggested by Pope Francis that maybe the COVID-19 is because we have so violated the laws of nature. He's already suggesting that. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, right from Babylon's cup. And that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, which is the Bible Sabbath, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing the restoration to divine favor and temporal prosperity. In other words, Rome is going to suggest, that's why Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 9, he says, then you'll be hated of all nations. Why would a people of God that are obedient to God's word be hated of all nations? Why? Because all nations have drunk of the wine of Babylon's teachings. And now that Babylon suggests a new day of worship that we all must rest on for environmental purposes, then this little group, keeping the commandments of God, this Mordecai, as it were, standing by the gate, refusing to compromise, will now become the object of universal destruction. But let's look at one more quotation from another book, Councils for the Church, page 335. And by the way, as I read this, let me make it very clear. Many religious leaders think of this as a good idea, but they have no idea what happens when you link yourself to the power of Rome that took the lives of 50 million Christians for ignoring and stopping and standing against its dictates. Look at this. The Sunday movement is now making its way in darkness. The leaders are concealing the true issues. And many who unite in the movement do not themselves see whither the undercurrent is tending. Here's the reason why. Its professions are mild and apparently Christian, but when it shall speak, it will reveal the spirit of the dragon. Lord, have mercy. Who is that dragon? Revelation 12:9, Satan. That very dragon that gave Rome its power is the very dragon working through evangelicals in America. The very dragon that Revelation tells us will one day lead this nation, that will lead this nation to abandon its Protestant principles, to reject the Bible, to reject our constitutional freedoms, and unite with Rome. Read Revelation chapter 12, chapter 13, and read the second from verse 11 all the way down. You'll see that the United States will one day follow in the footsteps of Rome. That's why the Lord said in Deuteronomy 29, verse 26, "For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them." Today, the Christian church, today, under Babylon's influence, today, under the power of the Roman hierarchy, so much of what Christians believe today have come from gods that they have not known. They're worshiping gods that God has not set up. They're worshiping things and teachings and principles and doctrines that God never established in his word. But how does that happen? John the Revelator made it clear how it's going to happen. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." What John is describing here is that Rome, if you didn't catch it, is that in this system of Rome are Babylonian characteristics. And notice where these Babylonian characteristics are placed: out of the mouth of the lion. The lion was the symbol of Rome. The symbol of Babylon. Rome's mouth is like the mouth of a lion. What else does the Bible say about a lion? The devil is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What many people don't know, he's not trying to devour you by biting you. He's trying to devour you by using the things coming out of his mouth to seduce and deceive you. That's exactly what they tried to do to the Hebrews in Babylon, to try to get them believe what was coming out of the mouth of the Babylonian leaders, the mouth of the lion. And make no mistake about it, the dragon gave Rome its power, its throne, and its great authority. Satan began his Babylonian construction through Rome as far back as the days of Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible makes it clear, this is not new, it started a long time ago. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he has been taken out of the way." What the Bible is in essence saying here is God still has a restraining hold. He still has not released the chain. He has still not given Satan and his angels full control. But the time is coming, my brothers and sisters. That's why we've got to make a decision today that we will not partake of the cup of Babylon. I'll talk about what's in that cup, but the construction is clear. That's why the Jewish leaders sided with Rome against Jesus. And I want to show you, in the trek of Rome, Rome's influence covers the entire New Testament. The Bible makes it clear Rome will be the very last power. That's why when it came to choosing between Christ and Barabbas, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the days of Christ, did what the religious leaders in the end time are going to duplicate. They sided with Rome to crucify Christ. In the end, they will say the same thing about Christ. They'll say the same thing about us as they did about Christ. They will say it's better that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish. But notice what they did to Christ. Matthew 27, verse 20 and 21. The Bible says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas." That's what happens when you follow. That's what happens when you want to be buddy-buddy with the powers that are in existence, the powers of Rome, that they should ask for Barabbas and do what? And destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Oh, my friends, in these last days, people are making decisions to accept Barabbas, a murderer. Who else is the murderer? Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He seeks to kill, to steal, and destroy your salvation. He seeks to lead you in darkness and deception. But today, there are so many people that are siding with him. Why? Because it fits to their preferential treatment. There's some people that say, "I can't keep the Sabbath because I go to football games and basketball games." Well, watch this. Is it strange that the Lord shut down football, shut down basketball, shut down the mall, shut down the movie theaters, shut down the amusement parks. Why? Because God is saying, in this COVID environment, don't make the same mistakes that the Jewish leaders did in their day. The religious leaders of his day sided with Rome. That's why when he came to his own people, the Bible says in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But the sad reality is you will reject Jesus. How? When your doctrines are preferred above Bible doctrines, you will reject Jesus. When your worship style is favored above the worship of in spirit and in truth, you will reject Jesus. When you are seduced by music and the dress of Babylon, you will reject Jesus. When emotional stimulation replaces sound doctrine, you will eventually reject Jesus. When the prosperity gospel replaces the everlasting gospel, you will reject Christ. And make no mistake about it. In this last battle, it didn't just begin last month. It didn't just begin when the coronavirus came. It's been under construction for thousands and thousands of years. Since the establishment of the Christian church, it has always been Satan's determined purpose to get Christians to abandon the faith. But look at how he did it. Look at his attempts. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. A twofold attack. Look at what he did. And he's going to do the same thing again in the last days. Acts 20, verse 29. The apostle says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up." What are they going to do? "Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." The church in the last days will go through an internal and external attack. Let me speak to Adventists right now. The internal attack is coming from those that are questioning the validity of the Spirit of God. They're saying the Holy Spirit is a force, a byproduct. He's not a part of the Godhead. That's the internal attacks. Those who come up with an extra gospel, even those that exalt the writings of Ellen White above the Bible, internal attacks. Be careful. Make sure that what you believe is supported by Scripture. Watch out for the internal attacks. But also they come from the outside. And the internal and external attacks are to draw away disciples after themselves. Jesus made it clear, departure from Bible truth will cause the world to hate those that remain loyal to God's word. That's why Matthew 24, 9 says, "You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Don't let anybody pull you out by teachings that are so cleverly devised that unless you study God's word, you'll never be able to tell the difference between light and darkness. Jesus also warned in Matthew 7 and verse 15, and notice what he said. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Let me make a point. Don't even believe what I'm saying. Check it out by God's word. Make God's word your guide. Don't take my outfit to be a legitimate outfit. Check it out by God's word, because Rome has the most ostentatious, mind-seducing outfits you can ever think about. They look so godly. They're clothed with purple and scarlet and white robes and gold and crowns and staves and candles and all these external accoutrements. And it looks so holy. And when you go into these massive cathedrals, 100 feet high, and you hear the echoing sounds of deceptive music, it sounds so holy. But God is saying the dragon gave Rome its power, its seat, and its great authority. I must be clear. The final battle is coming together. Don't let all the external accoutrements seduce you. Even if the music makes you feel great and your hands are as high as you can lift them, make sure that it's not how high you lift your hands, but how straight you walk when that music is done. That's what's happening today. The devil has pulled out all stops. Music, dress, worship styles. He has pulled out every arsenal that he's developed for 6,000 years. The caution is, don't be content with appearance. Check everything according to God's word. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word," why? "It is because there is no light." Let me say that again, no light, not some light, no light. You know why? Because a half-truth is a whole lie. No light. Some people say, well, they got nice things in other Christian churches. Let me tell you something. Half truth is all lie. You can be almost saved, but be entirely lost. Half truth is not sufficient. Well, they do things kind of like you do it. Kind of like is not just like. We can't be kind of like Jesus. We are called to be like Jesus. We are not called to kind of accept the truth. We are called to worship God in spirit and in truth, not kind of like. And don't make it an emotional seduction either. You see, the reason why deception holds many Christians today is their teachings are based and they have no foundation in the Word of God. Now let me bring it down. Let me narrow it down as I begin to close. Watch this. The question is, how would Christians know what practices and teachings to embrace? I'm going to make a phrase that I'm going to repeat. It's all about the woman. It's all about the woman. What do you mean, Pastor John? It's all about the woman. Unlike Eve in Genesis, there was only one woman that Satan aimed to deceive. But in the book of Revelation, there are two women. Satan knows it's all about the woman. The Lord has a woman that he's pointing the world to, and Satan is going to try to direct us away. It's all about the woman. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 17. The first woman. This is the one that the devil cannot stand. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which Revelation 19:10 says is the spirit of prophecy. He doesn't like this woman. You know why? Because this woman is saying, this is error. This is truth. That's wrong. This is right. Don't believe that. Believe God's word. When somebody gives the trumpet a certain sound, the devil says, I got to shut that trumpet up. But let me tell you something, friend. The devil will never be able to silence the trumpet of God because the trumpet is in God's hand. God can choose another man. If I don't blow the trumpet, God will get somebody else to blow the trumpet. I must give the trumpet a certain sound because I am in, as the kid says, the Lord's army. This woman, he cannot stand. This is not the same woman that Satan deceived in Eden. This is God's woman. This woman stands for truth. She keeps the commandments of God. She understands Bible prophecy. This is the woman called the remnant. Why? Because she represents the church that remains faithful to the commandments of God and to God's word. I'm always sad when I go to Facebook and see people fighting against God's commandments. People determined to lead you away from keeping God's commandments. And then they say, you can't keep it. My brother, Jesus would not try to trick us by saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, without providing the strength to do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wouldn't say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Ha ha, you can't do it. No, he gives us the strength to live a righteous life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is the one, the active power in the life of the Christian. Salvation is not a second chance to do what you couldn't do the first time. This is the time to take hold of a power that you never knew could do what it does. And he does it in our lives, in the lives of those who are obedient. So if you love him, keep his commandments. What has Satan done? What has he done? He creates a diversion. The cup, the Babylonian cup, he creates a diversion. He finds him another woman. And he's been working on this woman for thousands of years. Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. It was our scripture reading. Let's go back to it. Who is this second woman? Now, here's the point before I read it. He knows that people are looking for a church. He knows that people are looking for a church. And he has led many to believe that it really doesn't matter what church you're a part of, you'll be fine. Nothing can be further from the truth. Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They were made drunk. But how was she dressed? She dressed seductively. She's dressed in a way that get people to be more enamored by the way she look, the way she looks, rather than what she says. Look at the description in Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. I reiterate, I can't say it too much. I'm going to deal with what those abominations are. I'm going to methodically, by God's grace, Lord, give me the strength. Give me the humility. Give me the strength. One by one, my brother and my sister, we're going to deal with the filthiness of her fornication. What is in that cup that the world leaders, that Christians would rather drink than the Word of God? The effectiveness of Babylon's intoxication is seen when 15 different churches can teach 15 different things about the same doctrine, and they're so inebriated, they all think that their version is correct. You get 15 drunk guys together, they'll all think that they're telling the truth. You get 15 inebriated, intoxicated people together, they'll all think that they're telling you the truth. That's what Babylon has done. Pastors are intoxicated. They are intoxicated. And they all think, well, that church is right. That church is right. Who in their right mind could apply that principle to math? You can't get 15 different answers to 2 and 2, and they all think that they're right. But how can people do that when it comes to religious things? Because they are intoxicated. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why Jesus said, don't be stuck in the vacuum of always learning. If you're learning the truth, God can give you more. But if you're just simply caught on the vacuum of positive thinking, prosperity gospel, your ship is coming in, you're about to spread your wings, God is going to give you this week, all this foolishness, all this seductive, intoxicating nonsense. People packed into stadium-like churches, come in one way, leave the same. No change. No change. Because your ship is coming in. Your bank account is going to overflow. Your car is going to work. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a changed life, a sanctified life, a life that gets people ready for eternity. 30,000 people sitting down. Your ship is coming in. Your ship is coming in. No, Jesus is coming again, not your ship. Jesus is saying, in order to be ready for my coming, sanctify them through thy truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But this time, Satan has not only produced a diversion, but he has now inebriated God's people. Satan did not only produce a diversion, but he wants you to be enamored by his woman. My last two texts. Revelation 17, verse 5. And on her forehead, a name was written. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. How important is this? I want you to look at that scripture for a moment in your Bible. This is one of the very few times in Scripture outside of Jeremiah where the Bible has the Lord our righteousness. This is one of the very few times in Scripture where the writer has put this in all caps. Why? Because it is urgent. It's salvifically urgent. It's your destiny. It's your life. It's your eternity. He is saying, look out. She's not just by herself. She's not just one woman. She's got daughters. He has created a diversion with little diversions. And the quest of all these diversions that are linking their teachings to the system of Rome will be involved in that last great deception. If you want to find out where Babylonians leader, where these Babylon leaders are, do the following. Tell them that the Bible does not teach that Sunday is a holy day. Tell them that the Bible teaches that Saturday is the Bible Sabbath. Tell them that at death we rest in the grave until Jesus comes. Tell them there is no such thing as an eternally burning hell. There is no such thing as a soul that never dies. Tell them there is no such biblical teaching that there is a secret rapture. There is no such teaching that Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Tell them that the Bible does not teach that you can just eat anything. Tell them we do not pray to dead saints. We pray to God through Jesus Christ. And tell them that Jesus is the only one that can forgive sins. My brother and my sister, I just touched the tip of the iceberg, the wine that is in the cup of Babylon. But I end with this statement. And this is true about you and me. This is true about all those who find themselves where God never placed them. The appeal to Daniel, the longing of the heart of Daniel, is the longing of the people of God. There are those in Babylon who don't know it. There are those in Babylon who are enamored by its teachings. And there are those in Babylon who have drunk of her wine. But Daniel's longing when he was in Babylon was to one day return to Jerusalem, the church, where he can worship God in freedom and truth. Look at our last scripture. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. Many of you know verse 11, but you have not connected verse 10 to it. One of the most favorite passages is verse 11, but look at the reason for it in verse 10. This is what the Lord said about those in Babylon's captivity. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. My brother and my sister, pastor and member alike, today God is saying, it's time. I'm going to visit Babylon. I'm going to get my people out of Babylon. I'm going to bring them back to this place. I'm going to bring them back to the place that they can worship me in spirit and in truth. I'm going to bring them back to the place where nothing but Bible-based doctrines are taught. I'm going to bring them back to the place where the character of Jesus is vindicated, where Jesus is not seen as a tyrant or a tormentor or a torturer worse than Hitler and Satan himself. I'm going to bring them back to a place where they can find peace and truth. My brother and my sister, today God is extending a wake-up call to you. Many years ago, my wife and I missed a flight. We were in somewhere in Colorado. We missed a flight because we failed to set our phones to wake us up. We failed to call the operator and say, give us a wake-up call. But today, my brothers and sisters, you don't have to miss the last departure. You don't have to miss the last hurrah. You don't have to miss the last call, because today there are men like me all over the world issuing that final call. God is saying to his people in Babylon, it's time to wake up. God is saying it's time for spiritual revival. It's time for spiritual rebirth. God is calling us to invite his Holy Spirit in to direct our lives. God is saying, this is the hour. This is the moment. And my brothers and sisters, I say once again, I appeal to you today that wherever you may be, pastor of a different denomination, you may be hearing something you never heard before and you want to know more. There's an email connected to this broadcast. There's an email connected. Just click that link below and you'll find out how to send an email. If you want to know more, you can find out how to find the truth of God's word in these last days. My brother, my sister, young men, young women, God is calling you to take a stand. Adventist, God is calling you to undiluted truth, not to allow the things of the earth and the things of other denominations to draw away your allegiance from the truth of God's word. So as I pray that it is your determined desire, it is your determination that you want to be in that number, that you want to stand with that faithful woman, that you want to stand with that faithful man, his name is Christ Jesus. That you want to stand where he stood to buy your salvation. That you want to walk where he walked in the light of truth. That you want to live how he lived. and that you want to receive the kingdom that he's preparing for you as I speak today. One day he's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom I prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom I'm building for you now. I go to prepare a place for you and I'm coming again. Not Babylon's cup, not Babylon's kingdom, not Rome's power, not the power of the political and social leaders of this earth, but God's kingdom. If that's your prayer today, I'm going to pray for you right now that you will make up your mind to throw away Babylon's cup and to start drinking from the fountain of life. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, I know that this is an urgent message. And I know that you have called me not to speak what I want to speak, but to speak what your word has made clear to me. Father, I'm praying for your people. I can understand how Noah felt when for 120 years he proclaimed with every breath he could. When the day came for the doors of the ark to close, multitudes were on the outside. I understand what it was like when Lot pleaded with his family that Sodom was going to be destroyed, and they ignored his pleadings. And when the fire came down, Lot barely escaped with his daughters. I understand the pathos of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were those that looked at him as a misguided, distorted person wearing goat skins and eating locusts and honey, and they ignored his message. But Jesus came and he said the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Lord Jesus, today you've given us the responsibility to say to the world, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Babylon's cup is being constructed. I pray that if you're listening today, if you're listening to this message, that you'll do things, you'll share it with somebody else. But you'll pray for God to lead you and guide you, that when the final battle has been told, when all the casualties of war have been gathered back home, when all those who have been strewn all over the world respond to the call of God, that you will be in that number, that you will stand firm for the truth as it is in Jesus. And Father, I pray this only for your glory, only for people to find your truth, only for people to live their lives in the path that you have laid out and for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Friends, join us next time for the message entitled, The Wine of Babylon. What is the world drinking? What are the leaders drinking that have kept them inebriated? God bless you, and we'll see you next time.